Well, one of the things about this series we're doing in the life of Abraham, someone pointed this out to me this week, is that it has taken us into some lesser known chapters of the Bible. Maybe you've found that over the last few weeks. It's taken us into chapters about things, maybe either we'd forgotten they were there or we never really knew that they were there at all. But I suspect that is not the case this evening, because we know this chapter, don't we? Most of us, at least, know something of this extraordinary chapter, Genesis 22, this famous, we might say infamous, chapter that we have before us this evening. What is God doing? We might find ourselves asking, how could God put someone through something like what he puts Abraham through here? We're not going to mess around. We'll just follow that thought, because it takes us straight into the first thing for us to see this evening, the first of three things, and it is the puzzle of God's ways, the sheer puzzle of God's ways. The way that so often he leaves his people, you and me perhaps, thinking, what is he doing? And that's certainly the case here, isn't it? Verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. And immediately, as is sometimes the case in the Bible, we know more about what is going on in this story than Abraham does at that moment. We get that insight that this is a test. God is testing him. He's testing his faith, we'll find out later on. Glance down to verse 17. He's testing whether Abraham properly fears him. Not in the sense that God doesn't know whether Abraham has faith, whether Abraham does fear him, what kind of faith he has. So he has to run some kind of diagnostic test. He's God. He knows everything, of course, but in the sense of proving it and demonstrating it for others. So a bit like engineers, you can imagine engineers coming up with this extraordinary, unlikely looking bridge or some other kind of structure, and they know it works, but even so they do extraordinary public tests and they pile weights on it, not because they're in any doubt it works, they know it does, they've done the calculations, but they've got to now persuade us it really works if we're ever going to set foot on that thing ourselves. It's a little bit like that here, I think. God is showing Abraham, and he's showing people like you and me, what does real faith look like? It's one of the things that's going on here. Verse 1 again. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am. He replied, and it's a very prompt response, isn't it? Yes, Lord? Because he's got no idea, I guess, what is about to come. And God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. And just let that land on you for a moment. Imagine being Abraham and hearing those words coming from the mouth of God himself. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Every clause there, do you notice, kind of deepens our understanding of just what a painful thing this is to ask of Abraham, this long-awaited son, his only son. Notice now Ishmael has gone, the one he really loves. Take him, God says, go to the land of Moriah, which is 3 days away. That's a long journey. That's a lot of time for him to stew over, think about what God is telling him he needs to do. And when you get there, offer him as a burnt offering. It's very striking these days. Most parents, including Christian parents, super sensitive about children. You think twice before you say anything to a parent about their child, don't they? If you're a teacher, you probably know that better than most of us here. Some of those conversations you've had to have in the playground, perhaps. It's probably one of the main forms of idolatry in the Western church today. We'll do anything for you, Lord, so long as it doesn't affect our children, we think. But God goes straight to that most sensitive thing. Take him and sacrifice him, he says. Well, I think about it. It's not just the pain of losing his son. In fact, more than losing him, being the one by whom he'll be killed, that's so difficult for Abraham here. There's such a theological problem suddenly, isn't there? Because who is Isaac? We've seen in the last few weeks. He's not just a dearly loved child, although that is the case. There's more to him than that. He is the child of the promise. He is the one to whom God's great promise to undo the curse of sin by bringing blessing into the world through Abraham's family. Isaac is the child to whom that promise is going to pass, has passed. It's not going to go via Abraham's other son, Ishmael. He's off the scene now, God has said. He's ever so clear about that. But Isaac, the promise will come true down through Isaac's family line. It is all on Isaac. It's a little bit like Terminator 2. I'm not sure if it's allowed to use Terminator 2 illustrations in church, but I'm going to do one for a moment to give you an insight into my teenage years to some extent. It's quite a dated film, isn't it? But think of young John Connor, if you've ever seen the film Terminator 2. And in that time-travelling world, they know that he is the one who is going to grow up and lead the human race in this great battle against Skynet that is to come. It's all on him. He has to live. So much so, they send Arnie back from the future to protect him and keep him safe so that he can do it, because he must survive. And it's a bit like that with Isaac here. It's just, this isn't fiction. Given what God has said, he has to live and survive if God is going to keep his promise to undo the curse and bless the world. And yet here's God saying he's got to die. And you can imagine Abraham not just wrestling with the pain of his thought of his son dying, but wrestling with this. Lord, you've said this. Isaac's the child of the promise, and now you're saying this. Which is it? He's thinking. And I don't know, maybe you found yourself at some point finding you haven't got a clue what God is doing in a particular situation in life. We have those moments, don't we, where we can't even begin to make sense of what he's suddenly allowing to happen to us. And in our heads, perhaps, we know that that shouldn't be a surprise, because he's God and we're not. And that makes a massive difference. So a reception child at school, you would never expect a reception child to be able to understand what the head teacher's planning and scheming. But the distance between a reception child and a head teacher, that is nothing compared to the difference between people like you and me and God himself. So we know in our heads there'll be times when God's ways seem puzzling to us. But isn't this a helpful reminder of what an agonising thing that can sometimes be as well? Not just an intellectual problem, but such a horribly painful thing. It's the puzzle of God's ways. Second thing for us to see, the faith God seeks. What is the faith God seeks? What is Christian faith? What does it look like if people like you and me really fear the Lord? What is the response the Lord longs to see from people like us? Do you notice some of the different things that we see here in the way Abraham responds? First, we see that faith does rest entirely in God himself, in him. Do you remember Genesis 12, where we first picked up the story of Abraham, the Lord's first intervention in Abraham's life? Do you remember what he said to him, the command he gave him there? He said, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." Abraham, he was saying back then, I want you to turn your back on your past. Walk away from it now. Everything you've ever known. And go. Because I'm telling you to. Leave the past. Trust me, God says. Now have a look. 22 verse 2. And God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah." There's almost an echo of Genesis 12 there. I think it's deliberate. Abraham, who's already been called to leave the past behind, now God is saying, I want you, Abraham, to leave the future behind as well, in a sense. All those dreams, all those visions, all those hopes you had for the future and what it might look like, I want you to leave them behind too, because I'm telling you to. So don't just leave the past behind and trust me. Leave the future behind. Trust me, God is saying. And that's a challenging thought for us, isn't it? Where should our faith and our hope lie? What should they rest on? Put it another way, what makes it worth being a Christian? And this is something that reminds us here, it's not ultimately some future experience we're dreaming of or hoping for. It's not even the good things God says will happen, heaven and new creation to come. I think we need to be a bit careful about that sometimes when we try and explain to people what the Christian faith is all about. It's not just a get out of hell free card that we carry around to cash in one day when the day comes. We need to be careful we don't give the impression the main thing about being a Christian is avoiding hell and gaining heaven. This reminds us it's about God himself. Faith rests in him. It's about knowing him. But like a couple on a wedding day who, you know, be honest, it doesn't matter how on top of life they seem to be, they haven't really got a clue how the future will go. That's why the vows say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, because there's no idea which way it's going to go. But as they stand there at the front of church or wherever it is and look at that one other person, you know, the one thing they're saying is, I don't know how it's going to go, but the thing I know above all is, I want to do this with you. It's about the person, not the dreams. And so true faith rests not on past circumstances or future hopes, notice, but in him. It rests in the Lord. It looks at him. It says, one thing I know is I've got to have you. And if I've got you, I'll be okay. Because of who you are, faith rests in him. Second thing for us to see about faith is because it's in him, it always obeys him. Faith, the faith God seeks, it always obeys him. Too. And that's so clear, isn't it, from Abraham's response. Verse 3, early the next morning, Abraham got up and he saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he'd cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And it's such a different verse 3 to the one that we'd have written if we were writing this story today, isn't it? We'd have gone into Abraham's feelings and his anguish and just how horrible it was. And there's no sense of that. I mean, we get a glimpse of it. The early morning start suggests probably he's not slept a wink. He's laid awake all night thinking about what God has just said to him. But the main thing we see is he collects Isaac, he gathers the other stuff, and off he goes. Just like God said. Because that is what faith does. It does what God says. And it always shows itself in obeying his commands. See, real faith, it doesn't just say it's trusting God. That's easy enough for anybody to do. We can say anything. Real faith shows it is trusting him by obeying him. Even the things we wish he hadn't said, and the things we don't really understand, and the things that maybe we know will hurt most of all. Faith obeys him. And do you notice, and I hope this is a comfort, real faith trusts God to keep his promises beyond the grave. Because you look at this, don't you, and you think, how does Abraham reconcile these two things he's now heard from God? Isaac is the child of the promise. God's promise will come true through him, and now Isaac has to die. How can they both be true? And I wonder if there's a clue in verse 5. We'll pick it up, verse 4. On the third day, Abraham looked up and he saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Do you notice those last few words? Not, and then I will come back to you, but we will come back to you. Isaac, who so far as Abraham knows, he will have to put to death on that mountain. He'll come back with me too, Abraham says. And you look at it and you think, what is that? Is that wishful thinking? Is this dreamland? Or might it be another example of something we've seen glimpses of in Abraham so far, actually? Just this real confidence he seems to have that God's ability to keep the promises he's made is not limited by death. It's not cut off or killed off by death, but will ultimately be demonstrated in life beyond the grave. As well, put it more simply, if Isaac must die on that mountain, Abraham seems to trust that God will somehow raise Isaac back from the dead as well. That's certainly what the book of Hebrews says. Hebrews chapter 11, in its reflection on Abraham's life, in that sort of gallery of heroes of the faith that is Hebrews 11, it says this: by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. That's what Abraham was thinking as he wrestled with these two words from God: "Lord, you may be calling me to kill him, but that won't be the end of the story." It can't be, because he must live if the other promises that you've made will really come true. And so it is with us and so many Christians around the world, isn't it, to a greater or lesser extent. God's promises to us, you think about them, they are so great. They are so vast. And our experience, to be honest, is nowhere near at the moment, is it? Nowhere near, and it will never get near in this life. And we'll get into all kinds of trouble when we start to try to convince ourselves that in this life we have to know the full thing now. But it's okay, isn't it? Because he tells us this life is not all. And it's after death, after Jesus returns, that we'll really see the full extent of the things that he's promised coming true. The faith God seeks, it's trusting him, it's obeying him, and it has this hope for beyond the grave about it too. And so verses 7 and 8, even when Isaac, as they're heading to the place, suddenly realises, hang on, something's missing here, where's the lamb, Dad? And asks that question. Can you imagine that question just cutting to Abraham's heart in that moment? Even when Abraham can still tread this path of obedience up that mountain. And when he gets there, verse 9, he builds the altar and he prepares to slay his son. Which brings us to the third thing for us to see, which is the salvation God provides. The salvation God provides. There he is, knife in hand. Verse 10. "Abraham, Abraham," this voice from heaven shouts. And there's an urgency in the double use of his name. You sense that the knife is raised. He's about to do it. "Don't do it," God says. "Now your faith is clear, because you haven't withheld your son." And nearby there's this ram Abraham suddenly sees for him to offer instead. It dies in Isaac's place. Verse 14, "So Abraham called that place, 'The Lord will provide.' And to this day it is said, 'On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided.'" God provides this substitute ram, something else to die in Isaac's place. It's a pattern we see just all over the Old Testament, isn't it? Most clearly in the sacrificial system, in the tabernacle and the temple that's yet to come. The temple, we know from later, that was built, do you know where? On Mount Moriah, we're told, in the book of Chronicles, where this episode takes place. The place where every day, for centuries, animals would die, just as God commanded, in the place of people who had sinned. Each of them pointing forward to the sacrifice that this moment is pointing forward to too. Look at Isaac's question again, verse 7. At the end of verse 7, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" One person has said it's as if that question, it kind of hangs over the whole of the rest of the Old Testament. We're waiting for an answer to this question. And it's a question the Old Testament, it can never quite give us an answer to. Where is the one who can really die in the place of people like you and me and really take our place to save us from the trouble that we deserve? And we see his shadow, it falls across the Old Testament in so many places, just like it does here. But where is he, we want to ask? And even at the end of the Old Testament, we're asking, where is he? Because he hasn't turned up. And then in John's Gospel, John's account of Jesus' life in the first chapter, we get that magic moment. Do you remember it, where John the Baptist, he's chatting with his disciples and he suddenly sees Jesus approaching him. Look, he says, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. There he is. God the Son, sent into the world by God the Father to give himself in place of people like you and me, and to be judged by his Father with all the judgment that people like you and me deserve for the way that we've treated him. Which is why, maybe you noticed as we read, there are just so many eerie echoes of what happened with Jesus here in Genesis 22. Do you notice some of them as we read just now? So the description of Isaac, do you notice in verse 2, your son, your only son whom you love. So like how God the Father from heaven addresses and describes Jesus, his son, in his baptism and his transfiguration during his life on earth. You are my son. This is my son whom I love, he says. Or look at Abraham's confidence that his son would be raised from the dead that we saw in verse 5. Just as God the Father knew full well that as Jesus headed to the cross, he would be raised on the other side. He would do it because he promised him he would do it. Or look at Isaac in verse 6. Heading up the mountain to the place of his death with the wood on which he would die on his back. So like Jesus heading to the place of his death, carrying his own cross on his back for a while, we're told. Or Isaac, look at him, verse 9, not forced into lying down on the altar, into giving himself to die. You think about it, if Isaac carried all the wood up the mountain, he must be big enough and strong enough to resist his ancient father at this stage if he wants to. But he doesn't. He somehow must recognise and freely submit to what God has said too, as he freely gives himself to be killed, just as Jesus was so clear. He didn't go to the cross because he was forced into it against his will. He did it because he chose to obey his Father's will. But then you look at Abraham in verse 10, the one who must carry the knife and actually do the killing. Just as at the cross when Jesus died, God the Father, he wasn't off to the side helplessly watching this impersonal process. He couldn't stop. He was the one who poured out on his son, the son he so loved, the judgment that should have gone to people like you and me. And then lastly, just look at the angel's words in verse 12. Because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son, that are so clearly on the Apostle Paul's mind as he writes those wonderful words about God the Father in Romans 8. He who did not spare or withhold, it's the same word. He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And there are just so many details, aren't there, that just leave us in no doubt. This is the shadow of the cross to come. This is the shadow of Jesus' death that we're looking at here in Genesis 22. The sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus that really did unlock and unleash the blessing that God had been promising to Abraham all along. And that he promises again, do you notice, in verses 17 and 18, the blessing that comes flooding into the world to undo the curse of sin and does come ultimately through Jesus and what he did at the cross, where he took the curse so that we could know this blessing God had promised. It is a troubling chapter, isn't it? It is a shocking chapter. And I think if we found a way to read this that doesn't shock us, it's probably a sign we're misreading it, to be honest. How could God do this to someone? How could God put Abraham through this? How could that be fair? But at the same time, if we do find it hard to read, it ought to make us wonder, oughtn't it? As we look from this shadow to the reality, to the cross itself, and we see the Lord Jesus, God's Son, giving himself there, judged by his Father, to save people like you and me. Just as we finish, there's this lovely story about Martin Luther, the great 16th century German church leader, one of the key figures in church history. Reading Genesis 22 to his family in their family devotions. "I don't believe it," his wife Katie is supposed to have replied. Perhaps feeling something of what some of us have been feeling this evening. You get the impression family devotions in the Luther household were quite plain-speaking affairs, to be honest. They probably were with him and his wife there. They were both plain-speaking people. "I don't believe it," she said. "God would not have treated his son like that." But Katie Martin replied, "He did. He did." And as we'll remember in a moment as we share the Lord's Supper together, he really did. For people like you and me. Let's pray. As we finish, we thank you, Lord, for chapters like this that so resonate with our experience sometimes of puzzling over your ways. Things we find you asking us to do in your word that we just find we struggle to make sense of. Things you put us through in life that hurt so much and make us think, what are you doing? Thank you for chapters that reassure us that that's not necessarily a wrong experience, a wrong thing to feel. Thank you for the way this chapter shows us what it is that you look for in people like us, the kind of faith that you want to see, a faith that rests ultimately in you, not in circumstances, but is content to be with you and therefore content to trust you and do what you say. And a faith too that looks beyond the grave, that knows that that is where your promises will ultimately come true. Give us that faith, we pray. Grow it in us more and more. And we thank you too for the salvation that you provide, the way this points us to that. For the way, even in this chapter, so long before Jesus, we see the shadow of his cross falling across this page. And for the way we follow, and it points us to him. We thank you that this points us to you, the Father, giving your Son, him giving himself for people like us. And we pray above all that by your Spirit you would help us to wonder at your love and your kindness that we see here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.